First, this. This block of wood, my wife Esther and I have kept on the front porch of our home ever since it came into our possession 13 years ago. It's a section of rough, axe-hewn beam that served as a foundation sill in the home of a great Adventist, William Miller. So you see, when I wish to reflect on the foundations of our movement, both figurative and literal, all I have to do is open my front door. What do you know for sure? It's a bit of an odd greeting, but I've been confronted with it several times in my life. What do you know for sure? And I'm not sure even now I'm getting the inflection quite right. And I presume that those who use it came by it from some accident of geographic dialect, like y'all come see us sometime, which is a phrase, as you know, that can mean many things, but probably not a literal request for a visit. What do you know for sure? I've assumed it's another way of saying, hi, how are you? Or howdy? Or hey, dude. What do you know for sure? It always catches me off guard because it's different enough from the usual that it makes me wonder if the greeter actually wants me to give a substantive answer. What do you know for sure? What do I know for sure? In chapter 11 of the book of Judges, we have the famous story of Jephthah and what ought to be the famous story of Jephthah. And I suspect you're probably saying, Jephthah, I know that story. That's the one about the man who made a rash vow before going into battle and ended up having to sacrifice his own daughter. It's a sad story. We shouldn't do things like that. It's an important lesson, but there is another and much more, I believe, significant story and lesson in the story of Jephthah. The background to that story actually begins in the 10th chapter of Judges in verse 6, and I would suggest you follow along in your own Bible because I'm going to have to move fairly quickly with a summary paraphrase over some of it because it is an extended and yet I think often overlooked narrative. It was the typical scenario we find in the book of Judges. Israel was in trouble. It begins with the simple and yet telling phrase, again the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. The usual pattern. For 55 years, I counted them up, things had gone okay. The sometimes bitter lessons learned by their grandparents, their great-grandparents and parents under the previous two judges had kept the country reasonably well on course. But now it was a new generation, and apparently the new generation was bored. They wanted excitement. The old ways, the old values, the same old stories about Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Deborah just didn't seem to cut it anymore. And you can hear them saying, I think, oh, those stories are fine for the old folks, for the camp meeting crowd, but nobody today really believes that God operates that way. We're not going to win friends and influence people with that kind of reputation. Let's gently lay aside those stories and deal with reality. Let's engage the larger world and learn to be relevant. Well, to that larger world out there, rank idolatry was pretty relevant, and it was pretty rank. And the children of Israel were surrounded by idolatrous peoples. And so, perhaps in their effort to be relevant, the record says, they served the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines, and the gods of just about anybody they could find. And I do not doubt that there were many in that land at that time who privately wept to see the way things were going. People who knew instinctively, in the phrasing of a much later prophet, that the greatest threat for the future lay in forgetting the way the Lord had led them and his teachings in their past history. And so they privately wept. Oh, they wanted to speak up, but they just didn't quite have the moral courage. They were good at weeping in private, fuming in private, carefully crafting imaginary letters they would never send to the good old review. And to be fair, when all around you the fashionable masses are belting out the beer barrel polka, or much worse, it takes a lot of guts to sing, "We Have This Hope." The record says, because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. Reflect on the geography. The Philistines over here on the west side of the Jordan and the Ammonites on the east side, who together in that year crushed them and oppressed them for 18 years. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. And typical of the pattern, when things got really bad, they, of course, again, as we see so often in the book of Judges and throughout later history, they turned to basics. And they turned back to their God and they said, "Please, please, please help us." And God said, "You've got to be kidding. No way. Not a chance." In words exactly to that bitter effect. And you will see in the narrative there that he recites a choice bit of history exactly explaining his reason why. Nevertheless, the scriptures say, the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And to prove that they were really serious, they actually got rid of the idols and they actually began to serve the Lord. And how could the God we know resist real repentance like that? He couldn't, of course, because the God of the book of Judges was the very same father Jesus told about in the parable of the prodigal son. The scriptures say he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Now the Ammonites had invaded Israel again, preparing for a massive conquest. The Gileadites, who were on the east side of the Jordan, were of course bearing the brunt of the misery. And if the Ammonites were going to conquer all of Israel, most of which was on the west side of the Jordan, they had to start with Gilead. And like the rest of Israel, the people of Gilead had genuinely and sincerely repented. The text leaves no doubt about this, but repentance, surprisingly, didn't change a lot as far as their immediate troubles were concerned. They didn't know what to do next. They had no leadership. They had leaders, by title, plenty of them, but they had no leadership. There were none who had, apparently, the leadership to inspire God's people and face down the crisis. And why? Because quite likely many of them were the very ones who years before didn't speak clearly and forcefully when the nation's eyes began to gaze longingly and lustfully across the fence. When it became popular to poo-poo the old ways and the old stories, they may have been the very ones who hadn't quite the moral courage to stand up, speak up, and say, "Now look here, our history says no." Fortunately, their repentance had brought them to the realization that they now wouldn't find the necessary leadership among themselves. They needed someone else. And they had the good sense to go find Jephthah. As the record shows, Jephthah was an outcast, and Jephthah was a mighty warrior. He was an outcast by the action of his own people, and he was a mighty warrior by his own diligence and discipline. What was his crime that as a young man he should be driven away by his family? Well, of course, his mother was a prostitute. We can't have that. His father, of course, got a pass on the question, but then he was the head of the clan. Years later, now in the middle of this national crisis, those leaders find Jephthah grown to manhood. By all appearances, a wild, reckless playboy. And given his parentage and his own behavior, he was, I suppose, a literal and figurative example of that indelicate and generally inappropriate expression in our language, a real bastard. Out in the world, surrounded, the text says, by a bunch of wild fellows who went raiding with him. Strengthened by bitter personal hardship, he had confidence at least in who he was and what he could do and what he stood for. At that point, of course, what he stood for might not have seemed like very much, for he appeared to be looking out only for himself. But there was more to Jephthah than perhaps even he knew. And those leaders, those timid, frightened leaders, could sense that Jephthah somehow was the person they needed. And by the grace of God, no doubt poured out in rich measure for their repentance, their genuine repentance, they managed to put aside their own pride and begged him to come home and be their leader. This, the very man they had treated so badly and thrown out of town. And after some very firm assurances, of course, that you and I, were we in that position, would insist upon, that once he won the war, they wouldn't throw him out again, he agreed. And Jephthah was the man of the hour. The threat was overwhelming. The forces of the king of Ammon had already invaded and were creating havoc in the countryside in readiness for the main campaign across the river. And Jephthah did what any wise leader would do. He decided first to fight the battle in the realm of ideas and not just on the field of military might. He forced himself and his foe to have to articulate what it was that they were really fighting for. So in verse 12, Jephthah sends a message to the king of Ammon and asks, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of Ammon in return claimed, as we see in the next verse, that Israel had taken away his territory, and he demanded that it be given back without a fight. Now, of course, the leaders of Israel and Gilead, before Jephthah had come on the scene, had known all along that this was the Ammonite claim. But they had made no attempt to answer because they had no answer. They had nothing to say for themselves, faced with the most basic challenge to their right to exist. They were speechless. Being speechless, of course, was how they had gotten into this mess long ago in the first place. But Jephthah, this uncouth redneck, had an answer. And you can read the detail of Jephthah's amazing answer in Judges 11, beginning in verse 15. In quick paraphrase, it goes something like this. "Mr. King of Ammon, we didn't take away your land. When we came up from the south out of Egypt toward Canaan, we were careful not to trespass in the territory of Edom and Moab. They had not given us permission to go through, so we went around them and camped on the north side of their border in the land of Gilead. Your people had lost this land years before to the Amorites. It belonged to the Amorites, not to you, and you never tried to take it back from the Amorites. We asked the Amorites, who owned that land, to let us pass through their territory. Instead, they attacked us, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave us this ground. This land, by every right and custom which you yourself acknowledge, became ours. For 300 years, your ancestors and my ancestors have recognized this to be true. Our God gave us this ground. If you choose to challenge us, the Lord will be the judge. And the record says in verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. And then a beautiful thing happened. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah in a special way. He rose up, he rallied his people, and he won a resounding and definitive victory. And here we come to the heart of the matter. What was the key element in Jephthah's victory? Well, we say it was the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. True enough. But the Spirit doesn't have a strong record of falling indiscriminately on people who have demonstrated little spiritual ability to receive it. And Jephthah had. How? Why Jephthah, this rough, uncouth, violent redneck? Jephthah knew the history of his people. Jephthah knew the history of his people. Jephthah spoke up about that history. Jephthah found his bearings, his sense of purpose, his reason for being, and his confidence and his will to fight in the history of God's people. And that confidence and will to fight, blessed by the Spirit of the Lord, gave him the power to lead God's people. Jephthah knew what he knew for sure. What do you know for sure? If you aspire to lead God's people today, as Jephthah did in his, and yet know little and care less about the history of God's people, then you might as well forget the whole thing. If you somehow think that you are preparing to move God's people forward without having unshakable confidence in the sometimes glorious and sometimes bitter lessons from the past, then you are wasting your time. I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but I ask you to wonder with me if our continued fascination with the message and the methods of the megachurch movements does not betray a deep down aching doubt that we even have a past that really justifies our existence and our message today. And of course, as we flock, sometimes by the busload, to their impressive facilities and rock to their rhythms, we assure ourselves that we will take away only that which is good and leave the rest. But picking and choosing the good from the bad is a risky business. There obviously had to be some good in the mixed multitude, or it wouldn't have been called mixed. But we know that the mixed multitude was, in summary, a bad thing, with all of its inevitably demoralizing effects. The image of Daniel 2 learned the hard way that a mixture of iron and clay is not the best foundation to put much weight on. And just because there is some knowledge of good to be gained along some knowledge of something else doesn't mean we should spend much time trying to find it. You will recall there once was a tree like that in a garden long ago. And that's as far as I'm going to go. And you, as Jephthah leaders in your church, well, be asked to turn over leadership to the young. And that can be a wonderful thing. Or it could be something else. And I would advise you to approach that request with that great little greeting, "What do you know for sure?" A few years ago, I saw a poster advertising a youth and young adult conference of some kind. It had a photo of several young people looking a bit as though they thought the world and the church owed them a living. And the headline said, "Our church was founded by young people. We want it back." Well, I, for one, certainly applaud their appeal to history. That is a very good sign. But they may want to look at that history a little more closely, both factually and conceptually. In 1846, when the movement really began to come together, Joseph Bates, whom George Knight identifies fairly as the real founder of Seventh-day Adventism, Joseph Bates was a mere 54 years old. So I guess, according to that poster, Joseph Bates was a young person, and that makes me feel pretty good because I'm only 46. James White was 25, Ellen White was 19, so the average age among the three of them was 32, probably a tad bit higher than what those late teenagers on the posters had in mind. And of course, my friends, the point here is that leadership in the great Advent movement has absolutely nothing to do with youth and age, and absolutely everything to do with what do you know for sure. In some places where I have been, it seems that the criteria for assuming leadership roles, at least in our worship services, must be that the candidate is very sure that he loves Jesus, has been to Willow twice, has mastered the lyrics of 12 praise choruses, and knows how to crank the volume knob on the amplifier. And there I am, sitting in the middle, or maybe even in the back, beside Joseph Bates, who we've already established is a young person. And the two of us would like to ask, gently, softly, kindly, tell us, what does Revelation 14 mean to you? Without looking it up. And that question must never be a self-satisfied halfway accusation of them. It must also, ever and always, be a soul-searching and even heart-rending question for me. 161 years ago this morning, many of the very people whose later legacy bequeathed to you the honor you now have of attending this institution, 161 years ago this morning, those people had one thought and one thought only on their mind. Jesus was coming in 4 more days. They had found in Scripture that famous first flying angel of Revelation 14, announcing, so they believed, the imminent arrival of their beloved Savior in glory and in judgment. They had found the second angel pleading for God's people to come out of the confusion of false religion and false prophecy and false worship and to be ready to meet their Lord. And when their Savior did not come 4 days later, they slowly began to understand in the months ahead that a third angel in Revelation had something vitally important to say too before Jesus would return. And so their eventual collective understanding of those three prophetic messages coalesced into the only reason you are sitting here this morning. Without those three prophetic angels, we have no reason to be here. It's as simple as that, my friends. Their prophetic work is our prophetic work, individually, institutionally, corporately. And when we cease to preach their message, we void our meaning. And we shall find ourselves in a bombless land of Gilead before the age of Jephthah. Care about the history of our people. Have confidence in that history. You'll see God acting in it. And make no mistake, it is not always a pretty history. There are parts of our history that aren't a lot more encouraging than some of the things that you will find in the book of Judges. And I think that's why God gave us the book of Judges. He won't give up on us. The book of Judges does not lessen the conviction that the children of Israel were God's people. It increases it. Despite the chronic claims of some among us, the sometimes checkered nature of our history does not lessen my conviction that there is a special calling for those who aspire to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It increases it. Because Peter assures us that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and Paul proclaims that God has a habit of finishing the good things he starts. And now back to Jephthah. Are we making too much out of this obscure story from the book of Judges? After all, the only lesson we've ever been taught from Jephthah's story is not to make foolish vows to God. Oh, and yes, there is that last sad episode during Jephthah's tenure as a judge, how when he had won his great victory over the Ammonites, some of the other tribes in Israel got jealous that they hadn't been asked to join the fight. And so, incredibly, they went to war with Jephthah. And he had to kill a lot of his own people to put the rebellion down. Kind of a sad ending to the story of Jephthah in the Bible. Or is it the end? Not quite. Jephthah shows up one more time, a long, long way from the book of Judges. It's another chapter 11. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah, by faith, Abraham, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms. These were commended for their faith. Was Jephthah commended in that famous hall of faith in Hebrews 11 for making his infamous and very rash vow? Certainly not. Was Jephthah commended for having to slaughter a lot of his own people to end a stupid civil war? I don't think so. Jephthah was commended for having faith in the history of his people, and for keeping his feet firmly on the ground and foundation that God had given him.